Amen. All right, open up your Bibles if you have them, which I hope you do. And let's start off in the book of Galatians. Let me ask you something, Mike. Do you have the slides up to be with animation or without animation? Without. Okay. All right. Good. Yeah. You're on the right path. You and I are of kindred spirit here. We're on the same wavelength. Okay. All right. You're a good man. No matter what Sonia says, you're a good man. All right. Want to fight? All right, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. It's a great verse. And it is a verse that we need to apply to our lives, not just at salvation, but this is a great verse that we should apply in our sanctification. Because it has a key word in it. And I think all of y'all know by now that when I am teaching and preaching, when I'm studying, I look for key words in the text. I look for key words in a verse. Because when you find those key words in a verse, it will give you the whole context of that verse. So the key word in this verse of verse 16 is the word walk. It's the word walk. Now it says this, and those who will walk. Now what does that mean by walk? It means this, your way of life. How you are living your life. So those who will walk by this rule. And what is that rule? That peace and mercy will be upon them. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in chapter 6. Let's go to 15. I'm sorry. Chapter 5, verse 16. There we have the word walk again. That's what threw me off. But I say walk by the what? Spirit. Okay? Now, what does that mean? It simply means this. You allow your walk, your spiritual walk, to be guided by whom? The Holy Spirit. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, if you remember what we talked about in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago in here, what are the three areas that Satan always attacks the believer with? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Okay? That all stems from the what? The flesh. So the Apostle Paul is saying here, walk by the Spirit. You allow the Holy Spirit of God to direct your walk. If you do that, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So tonight, we talked last week about the church's doctrine of salvation, we went through a very quick overview of the book of Romans. So tonight, we're going to look at the church's doctrine, which is correction. So let's look at the first thing tonight. And as we go into it, we're going to look at the two books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians and then Galatians. Now, what do these three books have to do with the church? Well, 1st and 2nd Corinthians deals with the problems within the church. And as we go through this tonight, the church of Corinth, and I've always found this very interesting. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's look at how it is addressed, to whom it is addressed, and how the Apostle Paul writes it in the address. Most of the letters, the Apostle Paul started off with a word of compliment. The only one that he did not is the other one we will look at tonight, and that is Galatians. But it says in verse 1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, by the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Now, as we will quickly go over tonight, those that were in the church of Corinth did not act like saints. In fact, they lived lives that were completely opposite of how saints are called to live. So the two things that we're going to talk about tonight with these three books is the problems within the church and how to correct those problems within the church. So 1st and 2nd Corinthians and then Galatians is Paul is addressing those problems. Now, let's we may not get through all of this tonight. We'll see. But let me throw this out. And I think all of us in here have been a part of some churches that have had problems. And I grew up in church. And these were problems that I have seen. In fact, I met with a friend of mine that goes to another church, and they're having problems in their church today. He came by. We talked for a while. And having some problems in the church that he just left. Well, let me give you some areas of today's churches that there are problems. Number one is discord. Discord. What is discord? It is where there is not an agreement. You know, in most areas of discord, times of discord happen? Business meetings. That's when most times of discord happen, is at business meetings. Here's another one. This is a biggie. Controversies over music. Some people like the hymns. Some people want contemporary. Some people see a sin in guitars and drums. Some people even see a sin in pianos. Okay? That is a huge issue within churches. In fact, I was listening to John MacArthur this morning, and he said that if you are a member of a church or you are looking for a new church, you need to ask that pastor, why should I come to your church? Is it to be entertained, or is it to receive expository doctrinal preaching? And he said, if it's there to be entertained by music, you need to cross that church off your list and go find another one. Controversies over music. How about money? That's a biggie. Money. Ministry methods. There's going to be personality clashes. And then as we'll look at 1st and 2nd Corinthians, members that are actually living in sin. I heard about a pastor recently that was fired from his church because he called out a very prominent member that was a major financial guy in the church that was a huge giver, but he was living in known sin and not being shy about it, a sin of immorality. This pastor called him out, put him underneath church discipline. Well, then the church held a vote, and it voted him out, not the giver. You know, that happens a lot. Happens a lot more than what you actually think happens. And then, of course, there's doctrinal area. And they affect churches in all sorts of ways because it's a loss of testimony. It discourages pastors, discourages staff members, discourages deacons. It discourages church members. When they come to church and there's disunity, there's sowings of discord among believers, so-called believers. And in reality, the ones that really cause the disunity are those that are not growing in their sanctification. They are those that see it as their right, what they desire, not what God desires in the church. So let's look at point number one tonight, and let's look at the Corinthian church. So we have to know a little bit about the city of Corinth before we actually find out what was going on wrong in the city or in the church of Corinth. It was a city that was begun long before the days of the Apostle Paul. It was a leading city in ancient Greece, but because of its location in what is called an isthmus, which is a very heavy trade route, it was a very wealthy city. And once again, it was located on an isthmus, which an isthmus is a very narrow strip of land that is joined together by two larger pieces. So people traveled by sea back then a lot quicker than they could by land because they had to walk. So they traveled there by sea. So it was a very populous sea route. And so people would stop there and trade. So it was a very business-oriented city. There were toll roads that you had, sort of like locks, you know, on this isthmus here, of where you had to pay in order to go from point A to point B. So the city of Corinth was a very highly taxed city as well, which meant this: the roads were top-notch, the buildings were top-notch, and it was a very wealthy city to live in. As the Roman Empire got bigger and bigger and bitter, it captured the city of Corinth, and it became a part of the great Roman Empire. But by the day of the Apostle Paul, Corinth had become the greatest city of Greece and the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It had a population of 600,000 at its peak. It was very racially and economically diverse city. So you had a lot of people from all parts of the world at that time, of that part of the world, there living. It was very wealthy, very materialistic, but it was also known for its immorality. It had a temple there that was dedicated to the goddess of fertility. Her name was Aphrodite. And if you know anything about Greek culture, Aphrodite was the goddess of fertility. Now, what was going on at this temple, I'm very hesitant to even say it in mixed company, but I'll just tell you this. It was a house of great immorality. There were female and male prostitutes that lived in this temple, and they would commit, or they would perform their immoral acts in this temple of Aphrodite. Now let's look at the founding of the church at Corinth. The founding. So we looked at the city, and let's talk about the founding. Paul actually founded this church on his second missionary journey when he went through there, and he stayed in the home of a Jewish couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. And it is there that he took on a part-time job of tent making. Now let me explain what this tent making was. When we think of tent making, what do you think of? I think of a tent that you live in, okay, or that you go camping with. That was not the tents that Paul was making. Okay, have you ever seen pictures of the Wailing Wall where you have Jews, and you see this with the Orthodox Jews, even during the days of Jesus, that they had these prayer shawls? Well, the Jews actually called them a tent. That is what the Apostle Paul was making. He was making these tents, these prayer shawls, that the Jews would wear during their times of prayer. They would also wear them when they would go into the synagogues. You see them even now with your very strict Orthodox Jews. I've seen them wearing the prayer shawls in the airports as I have traveled. They during their prayer times, they will stand at a window facing Jerusalem or Israel, and they will pull the prayer shawl out from their bag, or maybe it's wrapped around their shoulder. They will pull it over their head, and they will have their prayer booklet out, and they will do their nodding like this, and then they will do their prayers. That is the tents that the Apostle Paul was making. Now, on the Sabbath days, he would preach in the synagogues. And in the synagogues, there were many unbelieving Jews that would oppose the Apostle Paul. So then it got so contentious that he had to withdraw himself and had to go into hiding. He hid in the house of a man by the name of Titus Justus, who lived next to the synagogue. The work continued, and later, a man by the name of Crispus, you see all this in Acts chapter 18, Crispus, who was the leader of the synagogue, actually became a believer. But then after 18 months of the Apostle Paul staying in Corinth, a group of unbelieving Jews caused they stirred up a riot, which caused the Apostle Paul to be brought up before the Roman governor. His name was Gallio, and he dismissed the case, set the Apostle Paul free, because he said that is up to you Jews to take care of this thing. This is not a Roman issue. This is a Jewish issue, and we are staying out of it. Now, let's look at Roman numeral number 2, and that is the first epistle to the Corinthians, or we call it 1 Corinthians. Let's look, first of all, at the circumstances of the writing. Unfavorable news. The Apostle Paul had left after his 18 months of being there. He was at Ephesus. He stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. And while he was in Ephesus, he received a letter. And that letter had come from members of the house of Chloe. And they brought this letter to the Apostle Paul. And in this letter, it gave great detail of the evil practices that was going on in the church of Corinth. And it brought heartache to him. He wanted to go back to Corinth to correct the issues. But he was in Ephesus. He saw that he needed to stay in Ephesus. But he also said, if you read later in 1 Corinthians, he said, it is better that you hear this from a letter that I have written to you than for me to come there and for me to say it to your face. Because it would not be well received if I confronted you to your face. So the Apostle Paul knows himself. And he knows that if he goes to them and confronts them, it may cause more problems. So he writes it in a letter. Now let's look at those problems. Okay, here are some problems. And if you have room there on your handout, you can write down these. The first one is this: disunity. There was disunity within the church of Corinth. Now what was this disunity? Well, the disunity was this. The church of Corinth had divided up into 4 factions. Or we could say 4 loyalties. These 4 loyalties were these. Some within the church said, I'm going to follow Paul. Some then said, I'm going to follow Apollos. Then others said, I'm going to follow Peter. And then there were some self-righteous people that said, forget all of you, I'm going to follow Jesus because I'm more spiritual than the rest of you. So what was that causing within the church of Corinth? It was causing disunity. So what did Paul do in his letter? He condemned all 4 groups. He said, stop following me, stop following Apollos, stop following Peter, and you self-righteous people, stop bragging that you follow Christ. All of you need to have one goal in mind, and that goal is this: follow Christ. The second problem was this, and this is a terrible one: immorality. Immorality. They were allowing immoral relationships to go on within the church. And the Apostle Paul talked about it. Let's go to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Let's look at verse 1. Where it says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality. Now look at how he describes it here. Of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles or the heathen, that someone has his father's wife. What is going on here? I don't think I need to really explain it. It's incest. A young man in the church is having sexual relations with his stepmother. Then it says in verse 2, you become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Okay? So what is Paul saying here? He said, you needed to confront this. You needed to confront this man, and you needed to confront this woman. And you needed to bring them underneath church discipline and vote them out of the church. Now, let's look and see how the Apostle Paul decided that he was going to take it on. Verse 5, he says, I have delivered such a one to Satan. He said, I'm just going to turn him over to Satan. I'm going to let Satan deal with him. He says, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He said, I'm going to deliver him over to Satan, let Satan just wear him out. So that he will wear him out to the point of where he will come to genuine repentance and turn to Christ. So the second problem was immorality. The third one was lawsuits. Lawsuits. There was law, there was members of that church, actually in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, there were lawsuits that were occurring within the church. And these lawsuits, Paul doesn't go into detail what these lawsuits were over, but I guarantee you it was probably something very petty and very stupid and silly that could have just been dealt with if the two people were to just sat down together and practice that Matthew 18 together and just got it ironed out. Instead of having to go before the courts, and the Apostle Paul says, deal it within yourselves. Sit down and iron it out instead of suing one another. Why go before a heathen judge and ruin your testimony before this heathen judge? You deal with it within the body of Christ. So there was disunity, immorality, lawsuits. And then there was a fourth one. The fourth one was the disregard for the Lord's Supper. And also the misuse of spiritual gifts. So we'll put those together. The misuse, we'll combine it together. Okay, so we got believers suing each other. The drunkenness and gluttony at the Lord's table, and then the misusing of God's grace and gifts. Okay, y'all have heard it. You know, every Lord's Supper, I go through it. You know, how they misused the Lord's Supper. It became basically a potluck dinner, a time of gluttony and drunkenness, instead of a time of reflection on the Lord's death and his blood. But then the gifts was being misused because they were stressing the gifts of tongues. And the Apostle Paul had to confront that, and he had to confront it in such a way that he said, yes, there is the gift of tongues. And at that time period, there were the gift of tongues. But he outlined of how the gift of tongues was to be used. And that is, you can't abuse it. In fact, of all the gifts, he said, the one that you should desire the least is the gift of tongues, because it is being misused. And then he went on to say that if you are going to use the gift of tongues, it must be a known language. It must be, there must be an interpreter present that can interpret it. And then thirdly, it must be in the presence of 2 to 3 witnesses that they can vouch that, yes, it is a known language, there is an interpreter, and that it is done the right way. Now, there are some charismatic churches, very few and far between. I only know of one that I've heard of, that they believe in the gift of tongues, but they practice it biblically. And that is this: it has to be a known language, there has to be an interpreter, and it has to be two or three witnesses. Guess how many tongues they have had tongues speaking in their church? Zero. They just believe, this is what they believe. They believe, and C.J. Mahaney believes this, that it could still happen, but it's very rare that it happens. Okay? Now, I don't believe it can happen, but I'm willing to agree to disagree on that. I'm not going to break fellowship with a fellow brother in Christ if he believes that it could still happen, but it's going to be very rare that it happens. Okay? Now, the next thing is doctrinal matters. And in chapter 15, we usually read this at Easter time on Resurrection Sunday. In fact, I believe I preached on it this past Easter on Resurrection Sunday. And that is the resurrection of Christ, because there was a false teaching that Christ was not really risen from the dead. So the Apostle Paul had to write a whole long piece there proving the resurrection of Christ. And that is a huge doctrinal issue. And that is that there is a church that denies the resurrection of Christ, they cannot be a true church. Now, let's go to the third thing, and that is the second epistle to the Corinthians. So let's look at some circumstances of its writing. The circumstances was this. There were people within the church of Corinth that did not believe that the Apostle Paul was an apostle. That he was not one of those that was chosen by Christ when Christ was still here on earth before he was crucified. So he did not choose Paul to be an apostle. Therefore, he is not really an apostle. So the whole gist, really, of the book of 2 Corinthians is this. And we see it all right there in the five steps. So the circumstances of its writing goes to letter B, and that is the authority of the Apostle Paul. The authority of the Apostle Paul. That he is an apostle, that he is chosen by Christ to be an apostle. And then that leads to the next thing, and that is the treatment of the offender. Remember, we talked about in 1 Corinthians that there was a young man that had an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. The Apostle Paul said, I'm going to turn him over to Satan, let Satan deal with him. Well, the man came to repentance. He repented from it. He turned from it. He acknowledged before the church that he had sinned and that he had confessed it not only to Christ, he had confessed it to the Apostle Paul, he had confessed it to the church. But there were still some within the church that were not willing to welcome him back. So the Apostle Paul is vouching for this man, saying he has confessed it, he has repented from it, so now you are obligated that you have to bring him back into the church. And then we see Paul's biography in chapter 4, verses 1 through 15, where he is saying that my life as an apostle has not been easy. He's been troubled, perplexed, persecuted, but he never gave up. But this is why during those times of agony and persecution, this is what encouraged him, the judgment seat of Christ. Where he said in chapter 5, verse 10, he said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And then the last thing he talks about is Christian giving. Christian giving. He talked about the importance of Christian giving. He used two examples. He talked about in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, he used the example of the Macedonians, of how in spite of their severe poverty, they gave liberally, which means this. They gave way above, beyond what would be their tithe. Let's put it in today, okay? They gave way above what they could afford to give. In spite of being broke, in spite of poverty, they were in extreme poverty, they gave. And then he also said that Christ himself was rich because he left the riches of heaven to come down to earth as our Savior. He also stated that those that count money in the church, they need to be men of integrity. That is why we have a set standard in our church here that it has to be at least one deacon and another individual that counts the money and deposits the money. And they do it in the office. They do it underneath a camera. There's nothing hid. Okay? That is why, and we rotate people counting money. Rotate them out. So it has to be a man, or in our case, it could be someone like Kim that could be in with the deacon counting the money. We've also, Joyce has actually filled in from time to time. But it needs to be people of integrity. It needs to be a free will, spontaneous, and joyful giving. Because what kind of giver does God love? What kind of giver? Joyful, cheerful giver. Now, quickly, let's go to number 4. And that is the province of Galatia. Now, they had a whole different problem. Let's go to Galatians. And let's go to chapter 1. Okay, now remember when I said earlier that the Apostle Paul would open up most of his letters with a greeting and a proclamation of, he called the people of Corinth saints. Okay, well now let's look and see how the Apostle Paul opens up Galatians. He says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men or through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. What is missing here? There's no acknowledgement of the believers in Galatia of being great saints. No acknowledgement at all. The only acknowledgement is that he is an apostle and that Christ gave himself for our sins. Now, let's go to verse 6. I am amazed. And I'm not trying to make this any stronger by the tone of my voice, because I believe that's the tone of voice in the letter the Apostle Paul said. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And then it says, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So the Apostle Paul goes right for the juggler, right from the very beginning. He calls them out. He doesn't waste any time here. He is not worried about his tone. He is not worried about hurting anybody's feelings. He goes right to it. And you know what? Sometimes truth offends. And there are times that you just need to go right to it. And that's what the Apostle Paul does here. He goes right to it. And he says, why are you allowing yourself to be tricked into believing another gospel? So what was going on here? Well, we have the history of the Galatians. And that is, it was located in a place of Gaul. G-A-U-L. The Romans came in and took it over. Now, the church of the Galatians was not actually just one church. It was a whole province of Galatia, full of many churches. So the Apostle Paul here, when he's writing Galatians, he is writing to the churches within the province of Galatia. The Galatian people were very known for their generosity, but they were also known for their gullibility. They were very gullible, and they could be misled very quickly, and that they were impulsive. They were also quick-tempered. So there was a group called, and we see the circumstances of its writing, we'll go quickly through this. There was a group called the Judaizers. The Judaizers was a group of false teachers that had infiltrated within all of the churches within the Galatian province. And this is what they were teaching. They were teaching, if you want to trust Jesus, fine, that's good. Go ahead and trust Jesus. Good for you. But in order for your salvation to be complete, you have to become a Jew. And if you're a man, you have to be circumcised. Then your salvation is complete. So what does that make salvation to the Judaizer? It's a work salvation. And you know, it's just not during that time. It goes into today as well. We even see it among charismatic churches where they say you can be saved one step and then be slain in the spirit a second step, speak in tongues a third step, and then sanctification the fourth step, sanctified, slain in the spirit, speaking in tongues, then your salvation is complete. No, it's not it. And that is the same kind of doctrine that the Judaizers were spewing out, and that is that you have to keep the law, but also there's grace. So they took away from salvation by faith and adding works to it. So what were their problems? Their problems were very simple. And their problems was they were adding works to salvation. So how do we confront that problem? Basically this. We live by the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, we live by the fruit of the Spirit. We confront false teaching by living out the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. So what is the one thing that we can learn from all of this? Basically this. It all comes down to maintaining church unity. And in my 9.5 years that I've been here, there's only been one time that there's been a little bit of an inkling of disunity. One time. And that was a power struggle. Of where me and another man had to sit down right out in the fellowship hall. And we came to an agreement. It's either me or you. And I had to look at him and say this. I'm not leaving. So you either place yourself underneath me as pastor. Or you can go. And he said, you know what? It's better I go. Now, let me say this. That gentleman and I are still very good friends. We just agreed that in order for this church to flourish and to become the church that it needed to be, we had to part ways. And he parted in a biblical way. And that is, he left, and he left quietly. So this is what I always urge people to do. That if there is disunity, if there's a disagreement that leads to you having to leave a church, you leave right. You leave quietly and in such a way that if you ever want to come back you're welcomed back with open arms. So we maintain church unity, and we also maintain purity by the Holy Spirit's power. Let's pray together, maybe. Our Father, we do thank you for the lessons that we very quickly learned tonight in just as quick, very quick overview of the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians and then the book of Galatians. And Father, I pray that they would be sealed in our hearts and our minds, and help us at this church, Lord, to maintain unity and purity within our church. We thank you and we praise you. Dismiss us with thy blessing. And as we go throughout the rest of this week, Father, I pray that we would live a life that is dedicated to thee underneath the lordship of Christ, live out the fruit of the Spirit, that we would bear fruit, and that we would pray each and every day for Maranatha and the coming of the Lord Jesus. And may we be ready as we come together to worship, together as the body of Christ, on Sunday morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we'll see you back here Sunday morning. Thanks for being here.